10 days ago, I flicked on the Olympics as I wandered into the flat. I'm sure you all did. And as I flicked it on, I saw the men's hockey semi-final going on, Great Britain against Holland. And to my delight, as I switched it on, I saw that we were winning 2-0 with 10 minutes to play. And then as I looked at the score again, because my eyes aren't great and the telly was across the room, I saw the Dutch score wasn't actually a naught, it was a 9. So I got up, I couldn't believe it, I got up and I walked over to the telly, to the screen, and it said 9. In fact, we were losing 9-2. And then the commentator confirmed it by saying, Great Britain are doing all they can to stop a 10th Dutch goal. A 10th goal. Now, what I'd like you to do is imagine this. Imagine after this game, in their desperation, having had a thrashing like that, imagine that you are asked to give the team talk to those GB hockey players before they have to go and play for the bronze medal playoff against Australia, which they duly got hammered in as well, actually. But anyway, there you go. So imagine that you've got to give it. I mean, the coaches are hopeless, so it's you. You've been picked. Just before the playoff, you've got to go and address them 48 hours after that thrashing. So they're looking to you for inspiration. They're totally demoralised. Their hearts are in their boots. That was the biggest game of their life. It was a chance for British hockey to actually get some national profile, and they lost 9-2, and now you've got to give the talk. What would you say? What would you say? Well, that really is the situation of the writer of this book of Chronicles. You see, the chronicler is not just some archivist pedantically copying irrelevant details from the past. Chronicles means histories. No, this man is a red-blooded preacher. And he has his eyes fixed on his contemporary audience, who are, talk about defeat, talk about despair, Jews returning from a humiliating exile in Babylon. So they've returned to try and piece together some remnant of their national life. They're totally disorientated. They are totally demoralized. A people who had just about every symbol of their cultural pride stripped away from them. I mean, their children spoke Aramaic better than they spoke Hebrew. They knew the streets of Babylon better than they knew the hills of Judea. Talk about losing 9-2. Sadly, the cultural and national self-esteem of this people lay in tatters. The whole community was in the midst of an enormous identity crisis. And they're asking these questions. This is what they're asking. Who are we? These are all over Chronicles as we're there. Who are we? Where are we going? What are we here for? I mean, can you imagine the GB hockey team? They'd spent years playing hockey, those guys. Years waiting for that point. 9-2 defeat. Who are we? Where are we going? What are we here for? And the chronicler has to give the team talk. So what does he do? What does he do as he addresses them? Well, what he does is this, is he says, you've got to understand your place in history. You've got to see that significance. He reconnects them with their roots. Just as anyone who doubted Rio had the right to hold the Olympics were suddenly shown. What were we shown? Do you remember that last Sunday evening? What were we shown? Pelé. Suddenly, you know, here comes Rio, Pelé. You know, Pelé walked into the closing ceremony. Who are we, said Brazil, said Rio. Well, we produced probably the greatest footballer of all time. Just as in the opening question to the question, who are we, what did we produce? London. Boris Johnson. There he was, stranded on a wire. That's who we are. Well, actually, we produced Steve Redgrave as well, 5 gold medals. But, you know, Pelé, Redgrave, the chronicler, David. David, he says, that's who you are. Get that into your roots. Understand it. And he contrasts David with Saul. He explains how the people of God got into this mess, how they get out of it. If you're giving that team talk to the GB, you've got to say, this is what went wrong. He says, let me tell you crystal clear what went wrong. And by the way, I don't know a book of the Bible that takes sin more seriously. It's incredibly serious about sin. This is how you got into this mess. This is how you get out of it. By the way, I'm not saying the GB hockey team are sinners, by the way. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that's the problem in Chronicles. And in this chapter, before us, he gives the team talk to these utterly demoralized and disheartened people. And he says, listen, guys, listen. This is what he says. This is the first point. He says, you've got to get this in place. you have to have a dream. That's what he says. If you're even going to begin to survive in this world, if you're going to begin to survive as you come back from exile, you have to have a dream. You have to hitch your wagon to a star and stop languishing in the gutter. And it's not too much to say that the chronicler himself is dominated by a dream. It's a dream which began in King David's imagination, but now, centuries later, the chronicler wants to rekindle it in the hearts and minds of his contemporaries. So what was David's dream? What was his dream? Well, he tells us that. Can we look down in 1 Chronicles 2, verse 7? Let's have a look at it there. 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 7. This is David's dream. Let's go from verse 6 to see the context. Then he called his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, now, can we take these away? These are the verses, and these are the words. My son, I had it in my heart. My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. That's what's his dream. It's right in his heart. And I want to ask you tonight with the chronicler, let me ask you, just as we exegete this, you know, what is your dream? What do you dream about? Do you have one? What is in your heart? Let's get right in there. Well, with the Olympics, many, many children across Britain will have had the dream of Olympic glory, of a gold medal ignited in their hearts. No doubt about it. And doubtless in years to come, we will hear people say, oh, it was the London Olympics. That's what started me off. What about you? What's your dream? Going back to 1 Chronicles 22, you see some kings might want to build palaces and parklands. Some kings might want to build universities and libraries. But this King David, above everything else he wanted to do, he wanted to build a temple. A temple which by the grandeur of its architecture and by the wealth of its decoration bore testimony to the glory, the splendor, the worth, the value of the God it celebrated. He pointed away himself. He said, look at this God. That was David's dream, the glory of God. That was the star to which he had hitched his wagon. So can you see him carrying the torch of the temple all over the passage? That's his heartbeat. And rather like the Olympics, you know, as the torch was carried round Britain, David carries the torch round the nation. Verse 2, let's have a look as we see this dream of building the house for the Lord. Do you see it comes again and again and again because it dominates his heart? Verse 2 as we look down. So David gave orders to assemble the foreigners in Israel, get them involved. And from among them he appointed stonecutters to prepare the dressed stone for the building of the house of the Lord. There it is, the temple, the house of the Lord. Verse 5. Now not the foreigners. It's not just the foreigners he's committing to this. My son Solomon, the apple of his eye, my son Solomon, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of nations. He's inexperienced. It's got to be magnificent. There's a job to be done. Verse 6, then he called his son Solomon and charged him, put his hand on his shoulder, looked into his eyes. I'm going to die soon. This is what you must do to build the house for the Lord, the God of Israel. Can you imagine that talk? Son, you've got to do this. This is my dream. Continue it. Verse 7, we've seen, my son, I had it in my heart. He opens his heart to build a house for the name of the Lord. Verse 8, well, now the torch, well, it passes to God himself because God wants this temple built by Solomon, a man of peace. He doesn't want a man of war to build it, a man of peace, because it'll describe the way in which we find peace with God. Verse 8, but the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 10, Solomon is to be the one who will build the house for my name. Verse 11, back to David speaking, now, my son, the Lord be with you, and may you have success and build the house of the Lord your God, as he said to you. Look, I mean, it's amazing in the passage. It's again, if you highlight the passage with build the temple, it comes up red. 2, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 11, because it's in his heart. It dominates him. That was David's dream. What's your dream? What is it? That was the star to which he hitched his wagon. And the remarkable thing is that 500 years later, the wagon is still rolling. For as you can see, the chronicler is obsessed with the temple as well. So just to give the context, chapter 17, David accepts his commission to prepare Solomon to build the temple. Yeah, I'll make sure my son does it. Chapter 18, David collects wealth from all his wars, and he says it's going to go towards the temple. Chapter 21, David discovers a site for the temple in Jerusalem. And this is the key. This is what is mystifying. It's what I've struggled with all week. All this happens despite the fact that in the 4th century when the chronicler lived, David's royal dynasty had fallen into political oblivion, and this famous temple of his was nothing but a pile of burnt and broken ruins. The Babylonians destroyed it. Now why? Why on earth should the chronicler then make so much of a building which in his day no longer existed? It's like us making lots of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Have you seen them? Have you been? Are you going to go? They're not there. Well, the answer for his enthusiasm about the temple is simple. Neither David nor the chronicler were interested in the temple merely as a building. No, no. The temple stood for something. It stood for something in his dream. It was a symbol of the kind of society which Israel was meant to be. More than anything else, you see, David wanted to leave behind him a people whose whole culture, now get this, revolved around God. We've just had the Olympics. They've been great. The nation revolved around them. But David said, no, forever, something else. God, the giver of the Olympics. He knew from his Bible that that was the divine vocation of Israel, to be a light on the hill. You were meant to look at Israel and go, look how they live. Their God is wonderful. Displaying what God is like. That's what he wanted his kingdom to be. Ultimately, he wanted this. He wanted his kingdom to be a God-centered society. And the temple was the visible symbol of that dream, a theocentric society. You know, we talk about the big society. No, we don't want the big society. We want a God-centered society. So at the heart of David's capital city, there would be not a military citadel, not even a royal palace. No, at the heart of Jerusalem, there must be a holy shrine, a sanctuary, an architectural reminder of the sovereign presence of God in the midst of the nation. That was the real dream, not the temple itself, but the God-centered society of which the temple was a token. And that is why the dream still had great relevance to the chronicler 5 centuries later. He said, we can still aim. We can still go for this society, this new community in which God is at the heart. And what is to be at the heart of the temple, at the center of a God-shaped society? Just to have a look, if we could, can we see verse 19? I've put it on the screen. We mustn't miss it. Just flick over the page to have a look. This is what's to be at the heart of the temple, of this God-shaped society. Let's have a look. Now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. Begin to build the sanctuary of the Lord God so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the sacred articles belonging to God into the temple that will be built for the name of the Lord. That's to be at the center. This ark is right at the center of David's dream. And in case any of you are confused here, the ark has nothing to do with Noah. So it is not a boat, it's a box. It was a large box which contained the various sacred objects from Israel's past, of which the most important were the Ten Commandments, written on 2 tablets of stone. Without any doubt, this ark was the most sacred religious object in Israel. It was the link to the great events of the Exodus. It had been made by Moses himself. It was the symbol of God's invisible presence as their king among them, in the midst of his people. Now, originally, many of you will know this, the ark had been kept in a specially designed tent called the tabernacle, and it was the special job of the tribe of Levi to look after that tent and its precious contents. And in the days of their wanderings through the wilderness, the Levites would dismantle the tent, carry it with the ark, and then reassemble it wherever the Israelites moved camp. So there where they are, carrying the ark and the tabernacle around. In David's day, however, Astonishingly, this vital focus of Israel's religious life had fallen into appalling neglect. The tabernacle was still there. It stood on a hill called Gibeon, but it was empty. So they got that tabernacle on a hill, empty. The ark that ought to have been inside it had been moved some 20 years before and was gathering dust in the house of a fellow called Abinadab. Can you imagine him? There he is, minding his own business one day. They come along, put it in his garage. The ark of the Lord. Can you imagine it? In this village, non-entity village called Kiriath-Jearim. So the ark was almost a forgotten object. And thus it was the first step in David's dream for a God-centered society to bring the ark containing God's law, this ultimate symbol of God's kingship, out of obscurity on the margins of Israel's life and put it where it ought to be, at the heart of things. At the heart of the temple, at the heart of Jerusalem. So David says to all the leaders, can we see verse 19? Verse 19. Now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. In other words, what he says, and there's no book in the Bible almost that does this to this degree, he says, obey, 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 obey God's law, obey God's law, obey God's law, obey it, obey it, obey it. Seeking here means an act of obedience. It doesn't mean search for guidance. The guidance is there in God's law, in the Ten Commandments. Seek them, obey them with all your heart. And what is the symbol of the devotion to seeking the Lord? Verse 19, begin to build the sanctuary of the Lord. Verse 19, bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple you've built. Now, let me just add here that the chronicler is absolutely black and white in his interpretation of history. If you go to him for guidance, he will tell you black and white what life is about. And he says there is one underlying principle at work in history. One principle, and around this principle, the whole of history works. And this is the principle: the divine judgment of God. God's righteous judgment. It's black and white. That's how history works. Ultimately, we will all face it. That is the principle that will be worked out in history. If you don't believe me, wait for Judgment Day, but please believe me now. That's it. And God will judge Israel's enemies, and God will judge Israel just the same, and divine judgment comes on those who are unfaithful to God's law. You see, the Ten Commandments are commandments. They're not suggestions. We live in a culture that thinks they're suggestions. I'll take that one, not that one. I mean, we'll see how we go. They're commandments. And there's no doubt about it. God is absolutely consistent in his righteous judgment. So Saul was defeated, conquered, ruined because he ignores God's law and he leaves it dust covered in a garage in Israel. That's why Saul falls. That's the reason. Whilst David was blessed, because he had a dream of a God-centered society. He longed to build a temple for the ark, and he is crystal clear in his instructions to Solomon about the way to find blessing and success. Let's have a look at that. Crystal clear. This man approaching death. Absolute clarity. Let's have a look, verses 12 and 13. Have a look down. Solomon, this is how to have success in life. Do you want to know how to succeed? This is it. May the Lord give you discretion and understanding when he puts you in command over Israel. Here's the dream. So that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Verse 13. Then you will have success if you're careful to observe the decrees and laws that the Lord God gave to Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous in what? In keeping God's law. Do not be afraid or discouraged, as Saul was when he turned from God's law. No, Solomon, hold on to the dream of a God-centered society. And of course, the agony of Solomon's life is that he was wonderfully mentored by David, his father. But decades after David had died, his heart turned away. But David did all he could to line Solomon up with this. The dream of a God-centered society. Do you know, there was a day when the Bible exercised enormous influence in this country. I think about this a lot. When William Blackstone wrote his fundamental work on English law in the 18th century, he insisted that the contents of the ark, the Ten Commandments were the basis of all jurisprudence and all legislation. So here he is, Blackstone, and this is what he said. The foremost lawyer in this country. This is what he said. No law of Parliament and no judgment of an English court could be suffered to contradict the law of God. This man was right at the centre of the British establishment, and that is what he said. The most famous and influential lawyer of his day, verse 13, being strong and courageous, pulsating with David's dream of a God-centred society. But that kind of God-centred approach to our national life is a far cry from where we are today. Indeed, I often find myself pondering the comment of Thomas Jefferson in his Notes on Virginia when he wrote, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just." I tremble. I tremble as I see the Olympics. Wonderful though they were, proud though I was to be British. The giver of every one of those sports, never acknowledged, almost never acknowledged, except for by the Jamaicans, I thought, God bless them. I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. We have no idea as we walk away from God what we're doing. And if only people could see the goodness of God's law, if only they could see that it reflects his character, its safety. So he says don't lie because he's a God of truth. He says don't commit adultery because he's a faithful God. He says don't steal because he's a giving God. As I embrace his law, I embrace his character. And his law, it's a foundation for my life. And yet all over, it's seen as a fence that hems me in the blindness. Indeed, if only the world could rejoice in the fact that in the New Testament, in John chapter 2, Jesus is the new temple. He is the presence of God in the midst of his people. His body is our temple. So that means that our dreams absolutely become Christ-centered. They're about a God-centered society is all about honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, when we disobey, when like Paul the Apostle, we don't do the good we want to do, no, the evil we don't want to do, this we keep on doing. When we're a massive disappointment to ourselves, we're given this gift of forgiveness, and furthermore, Christ keeps the law for us. So on his deathbed, Gresham Machin, the Westminster theologian, cried out, "I thank God for the obedience of Jesus. I'm given the gift of law-keeping, of righteousness by Jesus Christ." And yet, all this goodness from God, and yet we turn away. I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. Oh, brother, sister, what are your dreams? What are your dreams? Are they anywhere close to 1 Chronicles 22, verse 7? I had it in my heart to build a temple for the house of the name of the Lord. Is Christ at the center of your dreams? And some will say at this point, actually, Rico, you know, I come to church, it's a dutiful thing. I come along, I think I am Christian, but my dreams and Jesus, I mean, God isn't at the center of my dreams. I mean, he really isn't. I mean, I don't see him as central to that. Can I tell you, if that is the case for you, if that is the case, if that's where you are with your dreams, then let me be brutal here. You know, in terms of what your dreams are, you're no different from the turkey that the farmer feeds for Christmas. So what does the turkey do as the farmer feeds it? The turkey loves the farmer. You love these dreams, these Christless dreams. You love them. The turkey loves the farmer. He looks up to the farmer. The farmer feeds him. And then the farmer kills the turkey. If you have Christless dreams, then the first two commandments tell me that actually your heart is full of idols. And idols are good things that become God things. And they cannot deliver. And if, as I tell you, you're a turkey with your dreams being fed, ready to be slaughtered, and if you go, "Well, that's rubbish about my dreams," can I say you really are in terrible danger? I really then do fear for you dreadfully if you don't get that. Here's a great book, Tim Keller, Counterfeit Gods. Please read it if you've got Christless dreams. Please read it. I must close. I'm going to close very quickly. Just second petting very quickly, passing on our dreams. I just think as we look down, there are three things that David did as he passed on his dreams. Let's hold them in our hearts as we finish. First of all, just let's look down. Verse 5, what does David do? David said as he's dying, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of the nations." So he makes this preparations. Why does he do it? Why does he do this? "Therefore, I will make preparations for it." So David made extensive preparations before his death. The first thing David does as he passes on his dream is he says, there's a person I'm passing it on to. There are many he went to, but one particularly, Solomon. So if you're passing on a dream, the first thing is who? Who are you passing it on to? Secondly, if you have this Christ-centered dream you're passing it on, the second thing we learn here is they need resources. Solomon could not build that temple alone. He knows Solomon is young and inexperienced. So look at verse 14. Look what he does. "I've taken great pains to provide for the temple of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, quantities of bronze and iron, so great, too great to be weighed, and wood and stone." It's almost a prefab. You know, it's all there. Solomon just set it up. Do you know, in 2001, we first published Christianity Explored. In 2011, we put it out again with DVDs. Here are the two DVDs, one for youth, one for adults, going through Mark's Gospel. It may not look like it, but to produce these two things costs £600,000. 2008, we started to plan. Recession was hitting. We just didn't know how we were going to do it. Then a trust came to us. And this trust came and they said this. They said, "You need to put DVDs out, new DVDs. We've looked at your work. You need to do it." We said, "Well, thanks for telling us." Then they said, "Here's £300,000 to get started. Get matching grants." They came to us and they said that. And then I found that the man behind the trust had been dead 25 years. But it was a committee he'd set up. And I tell you, when you went and saw those guys, they were serious people. He'd made preparations. There's no way we could have done it without that man. I look forward to seeing him in glory. It was amazingly moving. And they came to us and said, "This is what you need to do, and here is the money. Get matching grants." Resources. People need them, otherwise they can't do the work. Who do you need to resource? Thirdly, what training? Look at the training. "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced," so he gives Solomon clear goals. Have a look down, verse 11, as we look down. "Now, my son, the Lord be with you, that you may have success and build the house of the Lord." Clear goals. Verse 12, he prays that he'd have discretion and understanding. He calls him to keep the law of the Lord. Now, do you know what's amazing? What's amazing when it comes to growing new leaders in any field is so often we think they grow on trees. We think they're just going to emerge. John Stott had a remarkable 50-year ministry, over 50 years at this church. But what many people don't know is what he wrote in his commentary in Guard the Gospel on 2 Timothy. This is what he wrote. "I thank God for the man who led me to Christ and for the extraordinary devotion for which he nurtured me in the early years of my Christian life. He wrote to me every week for, I think, 7 years. He also prayed for me every day. I believe he still does. I can only begin to guess what I owe under God to such a faithful friend and pastor." And yet there are many who've come to All Souls 4 years expecting fine preaching. Where does it come from? I know a couple, they're school teachers. They always take the whole summer off. They go to an evangelical church where there is a stream of fine curates and preachers. And yet, at their school, they don't run a Christian meeting. And they never take time in the summer to run Scripture Union camps that are so crucial for leading young people to faith. But they expect to have fine Christian leaders teach and lead them at church. It's an absolute disgrace. It's a disgrace that they're not training the next generation and letting them go through generation after generation. Thank God for the man who poured himself into Uncle John as he did. So those are the three issues. You know, who? What resourcing do they need? What training? In whatever field you're in Titus chapter 2, this is to happen all over the church. Older women to younger women, older men to younger men. And in the staff meeting when we discussed this on Thursday, what people said was this. So often, actually, Christians get into this far too late. They see the need to mentor far too late. What are you doing now? What are you doing now? Who? Resourcing, training. Now, just in terms of All Souls, we've got 9 apprentices we need supporting next year who are coming to give their life to various forms of ministry. Jenny, just come and tell us who's coming.
Yeah, we've got some 8 apprentices actually next year with the children. We've got Esther Tang and Arissa Katono. With the youth, it's Sam Gibb. With students, we've got Kirsten Dykes and Michael Francis. And with international students, Hannah Hawksby and Mooney CO. And then Melanie Baird is going to help with the Gateway Bible Study and with some community projects. So if you know one of them, ask them for their prayer letter. Ask them how you can pray for them. And if you feel you're able to, ask them how you can resource them financially. If you don't know one of them, but you would like to be in touch with one of them, I'd love to see you afterwards.
Let's pray. 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 7. My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. Well, a moment now to ask the Lord to give you Christ-centered dreams. A moment to reconfigure your dreams around the Lord Jesus and his glory. A moment to confess idols. What good things become a God thing? Oh Lord, please change our hearts. Please give us this longing for the glory of Jesus. And now a moment just to bring to mind a person that perhaps in your field of work or your neighborhood or someone you know, someone you're going to pass on the dream to, perhaps they're younger than you. A moment to pray for them, to pray you can serve them and resource them and help them, pray for them. Oh, Father God, please, please give us hearts that long for the glory of Jesus. Amen.